morning. This is not in your syllabus, but there's, if you want to take notes, there's room in the back. There's some pages on a biblical philosophy from the history of the book of Acts. A philosophy. This information you already know, but perhaps it will come at you in a different vein. A philosophy of history from Acts. There is an intellectual historian whose name is Daniel Bornstein. He is current. He's quite old now. Several years ago, he posed the question, is America really sick? This was shortly after, or about 10 years after, the Vietnam fiasco. His answer was no. America is not sick, but like a hypochondriac, we are experiencing an impressive array of symptoms. The reason we have these symptoms of sickness is because we've lost our sense of history. National hypochondria is due in part to, one, a displacement of the story of our nation by social studies in our schools. Social studies emphasize what ails us now. We are suffering this national hypochondria because the social gospel is in our churches. And the social gospel deals with what ails us now. It has replaced the message of the essential nature of man and of God. I don't know if Daniel is a Christian, but he sounds like it. We are suffering national hypochondria because of social commentary, the emphasis of the news and the book publishers. The merchandisers are frantically devising what they can do in the next 6 months that will revive a vogue that ended 2 months ago. In short, we have lost our sense of history, without which we are left with nothing but abstractions and baseless utopias with which to compare ourselves. Marvelous statement by Daniel Bornstein. It's critical that believers have a biblical philosophy of history, and I want to communicate somewhat of that to you from the book of Acts today, please. In chapter 1, Luke is writing, "The former treatise that I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs." Luke is a historian type. The book of Acts is a historical book. It is a bridge between the Gospels and the book of Romans. He is writing of the history of the early Christian movement that begins in Jerusalem and ends. The book ends with Paul in Rome. So he says, he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, his resurrection. Being seen of them 40 days, he gave them a post-grad course for 40 days, speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. In other words, a major emphasis of his post-grad 40-day course was the kingdom of God. Now, how did the 11 to whom he was speaking understand the terminology kingdom of God? It's very simple to discover how they understood it because they asked the question. Verse 4. And being assembled together with, we're going to get down to verse 6, but that's where the question is, but I'll read verse 4. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Emphasis of the 40-day teaching, summarized by Luke, talked a lot about the kingdom of God, but he said, now look, you guys hang around in Jerusalem. It's really going to be 10 days. Pentecost will come 50 days after the resurrection. He says, the Holy Spirit's going to come, and he's going to empower you. So you hang around. So their minds are clicking in gear like good students. They're listening to what he says. So it says in verse 6, when they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, I didn't bring my Greek New Testament. I don't know if that asked is an aorist or an imperfect. An imperfect would mean they kept on asking. And I brought a new Bible with me. My old Bible, it's all scratched up and got stuff all over it. And so I don't have it marked here. Does anybody have a Greek New Testament? No. Well, okay, we won't pursue that. They asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Question.
It's imperfect.
Imperfect. So they kept on asking. In other words, they were repeating this question. You see? They were concerned with this question and the answer to this question. She's talking about the kingdom. Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, that's a very, very important question. It involves a temporal aspect. It involves a specific thing, the kingdom. It involves the restoration of the kingdoms. Okay? So there's four things involved in that question. 1-6. The kingdom. Okay? Time. Now? Question mark. 2. What? Restoration. Now, restoration is a verb that looks like this. I'm going to put it up here. I'll go over here and do it. Apokathistenes. Apokathistenes. Well, that would be the... I'll put the source. Apokastano. Apokathistano. In English, this would look this way. A-P-O-K-A-T-H-I-S-T-A-N-O. I realize that most of you do not write Greek, and you don't want to learn to write Greek, and that's perfectly all right with me, but there are maybe perhaps a few. This verb that's found here is a present active indicative used in a futuristic sense. Are you restoring the kingdom? It would be a literal translation, but they're really asking about, will you do it? And then to show their emphasis in time, I'm going to go back here, time now, what restoration, they ask, will you do it now, at this time? Got it? Chronos. What moment in time will you restore the kingdom? Now this verb means to restore to a former state. Does anybody have... I read from the King James simply because... mainly because I know where everything is in a certain text, but my daughter and my son-in-law gave me this new Bible. It's Henry Morris's new Bible. And I brought it. I have another one that I know where... if it's on the right side of the page... I know what verse is on the right side, and I just have to flip and find it. It's a crutch. So, you know, you hand me another Bible, I'm lost. Does anybody have a different translation than the word restore? Would you please tell us what it is and what translation you have? Does New American Standard for have restore? Does NIV have restore? So they all have restore. Not a bad translation, but what it means when you restore something, that means you hark back to something in the past and you bring it up to date, okay? Or you make it, you restore it to a former state. To a former state. This is the word that's used in, the idea would be dominion or health. In Matthew 12:13. Where the man with the withered hand, he had this withered hand for life, and Jesus said, stretch forth your hand, and thou shalt be made whole. And the guy goes like this, and his hand's there. Do you believe that happened? Do you believe that literally happened? I just believe it happened. That's no problem for the Lord to do that. By the way, did the hand look like it had a lot of age to it when he stretched it forth? Did it look like it? Do you think he gave him a hand of a two-year-old and then it had to grow to catch up with him? No, he stretched forth a hand. Did the hand have age? Did it have longevity? Did it? Wait. Let's... No, it didn't. It looked like it did. And Max, the other hand. The other hand had longevity. It had it since the guy was born. But when he stretched it forth, it looked like it had a lot of age, but it didn't, did it? It appeared to have age, but it was brand new. Could that have happened in the creation, that the earth looked like it had age, but it didn't? How could it not look like it had age? God created the universe ex nihilo. He spoke it into existence, and it looked like it had age, but it really didn't. You go look at the Hawaiian Islands. Do they look like they have a lot of longevity behind them? Yeah, sure do. But do they? No, they don't. That's a rabbit. It has nothing to do. But it's used there. This man was restored. His hand was restored. It's used in Mark 8 for the blind man that was made to see. What do the disciples have in mind? They are concerned about the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. Okay? So, he says, wilt thou restore at this time the kingdom to Israel? Who's involved? Israel. Isn't that obvious? How else could they think? Did they want the kingdom to be restored? Yes. Did they think when Jesus came, did all of the people that followed him, did they think that he was going to give Israel the kingdom when he was in his earthly ministry? Yes. Did he give them the kingdom? No. In fact, they were very disappointed. In fact, they're still concerned about it in the 40-day postgraduate course. Now, how does he answer them? This is very, very important. Listen to me. The interest of the disciples was the kingdom now. Right? Now watch the answer. Verse 7. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the chronos and the kairos, the times and the seasons. Now the seasons is a Greek word, kairos, which means a kind of time. We're getting into the kind of time in Kansas City where you're put away your down jackets, we hope. It's that kind of time. It'll be the kind of time when you will have to turn on an air conditioner shortly, where I live. In fact, I have an overhead fan that I turn on about April 18th in my house, and I do not turn it off until October. It's a Hunter fan. I have no stock in the company, but it's a great fan. I've been running it for 8 years. It'll be the kind of time, the season, in North Carolina, that if you don't have an overhead fan and an air conditioner, forget it. It's too hot and humid. But the first word that's used for time is the specific time. The moment time, chronos, chronology. Moment by moment time. He says, it's not for you to know. The Father's put that in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, he is giving to them a concept of history, of what's going to happen, that is to permeate their thought life and become very, very much of their decision-making part of their life. And the first thing he says in Acts 1, relative to our theme is, well, he doesn't say this, but it's important because he does not try to correct them. He doesn't say, what's the matter with you guys? You're not good dispensationalists? He doesn't say that. I want to correct you. He doesn't deny that the kingdom will be restored. He doesn't rebuke them. He simply subdues their eager curiosity about the time of the restoration of the kingdom. Okay, so by implication, the idea is this, Israel's kingdom will be restored. Okay? But, point two, Acts chapter 1, verses 8 to 11, kingdom restoration is not to be your priority. Now, what is to be your priority now? Witness to Jesus Christ is to be your priority. Many, many well-intended Christian movements in the United States have misdirected their efforts to bringing in the kingdom now because they have an incorrect understanding of eschatology. And our Lord was trying to straighten that out in this behalf. Did you know that before the Civil War in America, there were at least 120 efforts. They've been documented. Backwoods Utopias, I forget the author, is the book. And he documents lists over 120 different efforts at communal living, most of which were based upon a misconception of Christianity and the purpose of the church. The Rapp Sisters in New York, the New Harmony in Indiana. Now, there were a few of these that were just hedonistic sex cults, but the vast majority of them were Christian. And they tried to set up communistic communities. Give up all your... Hey, this is before Karl Marx. This is before any type of socialistic, communistic revolution in Europe. This is in the United States. This is by misled Christians who misinterpret the concept of the kingdom of Israel and misapply it to this church age. And here, our disciples were real concerned about it, and our Lord is trying to straighten them out. There will be a restoration of the kingdom, but that is not to be our priority. What else happened in the 19th century America? And we're going to do this tonight a little bit. Charles Lyell writes Principles of Geology, publishes it in 1830, begins to cover 3 volumes. Establishes the basis of uniformitarian geology, the concept that you can tell the age of the Earth by the surface of the Earth. The surface of the Earth is like a timepiece, and you can say, oh, these are billions of years old, and took billions of years old to do this, and the Earth is so many millions of years old, blah, 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 blah. We'll deal with that tonight. Along comes Charles Darwin, and tries to account for human life, which he never does. He can't account for the source of life. But he then establishes the theory of biological evolution. Now, presupposed in biological evolution is there's a predestination. That is, that everything's getting better and better. And the fittest are surviving, biologically. And it's getting gooder and gooder. And one of them will be the goodest. Then comes Karl Marx. And he says, societies are going to get better and better because we're going to have economic determinism is in effect. The idea of economic determinism, it's just determined. And pretty soon the proletariat will take over the world. And we'll have a classless society, a what? A utopia. Okay, you got it? These are all atheistic. We'll see that tonight. Ideas. But what's happening in the church in America? Well, things are really looking good, man. We got the railroads in, the Industrial Revolution starting to kick in. We got through the Civil War. We maintained one nation. Everything's going great. Boy, it's great. Let's bring in the millennium. And what doctrine takes off eschatologically? Postmillennialism. It is the rave. Okay? Of the 19th century. Then two clerks from England come over, a guy named Herbert Spencer and Huxley come over, and these guys are social Darwinists. They take the biological evolution and they apply it to society. And these are not Christians at all. And they get on this speaking tour and they utilize all the platforms that had been set up by the poet up in New York, and what do we call them? Thoreau. Yeah, David Thoreau. And the they had set up like retreats, and Spencer and Huxley come over and they promote social Darwinism. And this stuff, these ideas permeate the church. And postmillennial ideas take over. Truly, the 19th century in America was the century of the most rapid expansion, the most prolific effort to evangelize the world since the Apostle Paul. We sent missionaries around the world. And so this concept that the church was going to convert the world and bring in the kingdom took over in this country. Totally non-scriptural. The kingdom is not to be our emphasis in this age, folks. The emphasis in this age is witness to Jesus Christ. Why? Because God is choosing in this age, out of the Gentiles, a people for his name. And he is not using the kingdom to do it, regardless of what Bill Bright says. Will you turn, please, to Acts chapter 3, verse 19 through 21. We're looking for a biblical philosophy of history from the book of Acts. And the third passage that I want you to look at is Acts 3, 19 through 21. This is going to tell us something. 3:19. Peter's preaching. He and John were walking by the temple, and a beggar saw them and had been there every day, and asked them for help, and they said, "Silver and gold have we none." That's interesting. Two preachers and didn't have any money. They said, "Such as we have, we give unto you," and they healed this guy, and a big crowd gathers, and Peter says, "This is a real opportunity to communicate the gospel of Christ." Well, in that context, he says, when he gets down to his conclusion, verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted." Let me start with verse 18. "But those things which God hath before showed by the mouth of his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing," that is the noun form of this verb that we looked at back here. The two places that it's used relative to Israel are found in the early parts of the book of Acts. It is the time of restoration. What restoration? Restoration of the kingdom. "The times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before you was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken of by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began." What is the point? The point is simply this. Israel's national repentance will precede Christ's second coming and kingdom restitution, or kingdom restoration. Okay? Look at Acts chapter 15. Another critical aspect of understanding a biblical philosophy of history. Acts chapter 15. I know you know all this. I just want to pull it together for you in some sort of a fashion, because you want to remember that Jesus is just trying to encourage the early church to be thinking along these ways, lest they go astray. Acts 15, 13 through 18. The Apostle Paul has performed his first missionary journey. Gentiles are being saved. Jews came along and says, in order for you to keep saved, you've got to be circumcised after the manner of the Jews, and you've got to keep the law of Moses. So, in other words, the Jewish Christians now, hear me? There was a debate because they were perceiving what was happening to merely be an extension of Judaism. And so they're trying to promote within the Christian fellowship in Jerusalem the idea that we must lean on Judaism for Christian principles. And in order to be saved, you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And Paul says, no way. And he comes down to the Council of Jerusalem. He tells what happens to the Gentiles. James says, all the prophets are in agreement about this. Peter gives his testimony about going to the house of Cornelius. And they say, yeah, we'll get this thing straightened out. Now, in the course of answering that problem, in verse 13, you read this way. Their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Now, this was James, who was the half-brother of our Lord. Not James, the brother of John. He had already been killed. Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared, that's Simon Peter, how God at first did visit the Gentiles. That's his trip to the house of Cornelius, to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets. Now, if you're interested in technical hermeneutics, underline the word prophets. It's plural. He is not quoting from one prophet. He is giving the gist of what numerous prophets in the Old Testament had said. And in giving the gist, he's going to make a quote from the Septuagint version of Amos. Or he doesn't literally quote Amos. Under the impetus of the Holy Spirit, he speaks the gist of the prophets. Puts it into his own words. And he says, the prophets agree as it is written, as it stands written. After this, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doth these things. Again, he is repeating the idea that God's program for Israel, for Israel is not finished. But don't get God's program for Israel mixed up with what's happening today. What he's doing today is calling out a people for his name out of the Gentiles. Keep your emphasis on the ministry of the name of Jesus Christ and what that name means. God's program, I'm going to use ditto marks here, God's program for the church is distinct. This is what God is doing in time. And if you mix these two, you'll be confused about what God is doing. Okay? Okay. So essentially what he's saying, if you were try to diagram this and put a timeline, the timeline will run something like this. There is a mediatorial kingdom of God. Mediatorial kingdom of God on earth. Now, mediatorially means that he sets up principles. This is an eye right here. He has his design for what's going to happen in time on earth, and he mediates that. The essential part of that kingdom comes with the Sinaitic covenant, where he chooses Israel. You have a timeline that runs something like this. You have Adam to Abraham. With Abraham, you have the calling of the Jews. You have Abraham to Moses. Okay? You have Moses to Jehoiakim. I don't have room to write this all on here. And here you have a mediatorial state. Right in this section right here. And it is the state of Israel. There is no Israel back here. There is an Israel here. Okay? Going on with that timeline. This is the mediatorial kingdom of God. When the Israelites came to Samuel and said, "Give us a king," Samuel was disturbed, and he went to the Lord, and he said to God, to Jehovah, "I'm concerned about this." And God says, "Don't be concerned. They have not rejected you as being king over them. They have rejected me. Go ahead, give them the king Saul." So he gave them a 6'9" hunk of flesh, who overtaxed them, overburdened them, misled them. That was not his choice. But he did have a choice for a king. His timeline was going toward a king, and his choice for king always was whom? David, first king of Israel. So he leads them to David. He leads Samuel to David. And you then have not only a contract, which was given here, you not only have a contract and a land, you now have a person, David. And a lineage, then, that will be established relative to the kingdom. But when we get down to Jehoiakim, they have so violated his law, he cuts them off, and the kingdom goes into abeyance. And physically, there is no nation of Israel until 1948. From that time on. And I am not saying that the nation of Israel now is the mediatorial kingdom, but the groundwork is laid for that kingdom to come to fruition at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it will come. It will be the time of restoration. This is conceptual stuff. I think you know it. The cross comes here. Our Lord dies. He goes up. Holy Spirit comes down. And we have the beginning of a new age, a church age. And in the church age, we are not to be overly concerned about the kingdom. That the times and the seasons of that are out in our hands. It's not our job to bring in the kingdom. And if we try, we're going to suffer severe failure. Calvin tried it in Geneva. Didn't work. Cromwell tried it in England. Didn't work. The Puritans tried it in New England. It didn't work. The Dutch and the English tried it in South Africa, and it didn't work. It didn't work, folks, because it isn't God's program for this age. Get a good philosophy of history, and you will be saved from a lot of useless energy being wasted on bringing in the kingdom. Let me give you, in regards to this, some points, because our time is running out. This is basic to a Christian philosophy of history, to understand what God is doing in time and in our time. Okay? So let me give you some summary points that maybe you can take in your notes, or maybe you could get from a tape later on. And I do not have a lot of time for these, so I'll have to sort of hurry through them. God has revealed himself progressively in history. Progressively. And the Bible is the record of that progressive historical and completed revelation. There is a time-space continuum in which God is active. People, places, events, ideas recorded in Scripture. Secondly, apart from the Bible, there is no way to know God's purposes in history. You'll never know them apart from the Bible. You'll be guessing. Apart from the Bible, point three, men are tossed into a milieu of human speculation as to the end and purposes of history. Okay? Fourthly, by understanding God in history, we can better appreciate both God and history. Paul, in his own personal life, said, God separated me from my mother's womb to do the work that he called me to do. He had a concept of the personal, intimate God in his life. And he said, all the things that happened to me before I became a Christian happened so that I could fulfill the purposes of God in my ministry. For example, he understood the Greek mind because he was raised in Tarsus, which was an educational center. It rivaled for a while Alexandria and Egypt and Ephesus as a cultural center. He could speak Greek, he could speak Latin, he could speak Hebrew. He could communicate for God's purposes. He says, it wasn't an accident that this happened to me. Do you feel like you're sort of a speck in a universe that's impersonal and mechanistic? If you're a deist, I don't see how you can help but feel that way. Or if you're a universalist. Or if you're anything but a Christian, I don't see how you can feel anything but that. My heartfelt need for Christians, a sense of a need is that you have been robbed of historical roots. And do you know one of the greatest results of having a good biblical philosophy of history is? You get relaxed. Now, I don't know where your background is in Christian, but I came in a background of evangelical Christianity, which is anything but relaxed. They're all a bunch of hypers. And they lay guilt trips on all Christians because we haven't converted the world. Well, we're not going to convert the world, number one. It wasn't God's purpose for us to convert the world. The purpose of us is to be witness to Jesus Christ. You let the results in the hands of the Lord. Anyway, we got to do this, we got to do that. Well, we got to do this. So here I am, I'm a young, naive, eager. And I, well, okay, boy, gee whiz. You could be Sunday school superintendent. You're sort of a hyper type. And would you be Sunday school? Yeah, okay. Would you write the Sunday school lessons for and teach the teachers on Wednesday? Okay. Would you speak on the radio for? Okay. Would you teach in night school on this night? Yeah, okay. But don't forget, you got visitation on this other night. And after about 4 years of that, I was doing so many religious things, I didn't know whether I was coming or going. But it all had to be done, and you got to do it right now. Another emphasis, evangel. These cults, these isms. Boy, we got all these isms around us. Oh, God. Oh, gee, look at the isms. Would you, in the syllabus, don't do it now. In the syllabus, there's a list of isms since the 13th century. I made that list. I worked hard on that list. I won't be able to go over it. I want you to read it. There is always an ism. If secular humanism, if it goes off the scene, there'll be another one to replace it, folks. You know, don't panic. Get a sense of God in history, and it will help you relax. Then you'll be able to function for the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Daniel Bornstein. Oh, did I love this. In illustrating his article, Is America Really Sick? He says, some of our young people, our arrogant young people, label us the worst nation in human history. Why? Because they compare us with a mythical, trouble-free world where all mankind is at peace. Folks, I'm a lot older than I look. Glad I told you that? The other day I sat down and wrote down the condition of the world. My perception. Bosnia-Herzegovina. Somalia. The Tutsis are killing the Hutus. And the Hutus are killing the Tutsis. And the Serbs are killing the Bosnians. And the Russians are killing Chechnya. I'm sorry. I'm Slovak, but haven't been around it long enough. And we had to send troops to some of the islands. It's a mess. I started looking back. My whole life it's been that way. We no sooner got through World War II and we're over in Korea. We don't get through that and we go to Vietnam. And here are all these utopian socialists in our universities filling our young people with ideas that there's a utopia out there. A trouble-free world where all mankind is at peace. We talk about Vietnam as though it was the first war in American history. We condemn our nation for not having attained perfect justice and forget that ours is the most motley and miscellaneous of peoples in the history of a nation. We got a multicultural nation. We are the first to use the full force of law in a constitution of any history or any nation. We are the first to use the vast majority of citizens in a strenuous quest for justice for races and for religions. State churches are opposed to freedom of religion. I'm opposed to state churches. We flagellate ourselves as poverty-ridden when actually America is a dream world, materialistically with goods and services. We've got too much, if you want to know the truth. We got much, much too much. I'd rather have it that way. I've been rich and I've been poor. I'd rather be rich. We sputter against polluted environment as if we invented it with the automobile. We can compare our smoggy air not with the odor of horse dung and the smell of garbage and human excrement in the streets and the plague of flies that follows all of that. We compare it with the honeysuckle smell of utopia. Thank you, Daniel. Thank you, Daniel Bornstein. I don't even know what your religious background is. You pointed out that we are obsessed with where we are, and we forgot from where we came and how we got here. And I'll tell you how we got here and where we came from in our foundations. They were Christian. They were biblical. I'm not saying they were always right. I don't agree in state churches. The best antidote against simple-minded utopias is American history. The chronology and the technology and the institutions of our time threaten to imprison us in the present. Don't get trapped. Forget not from whence we came. Study history, and you will find that the institution of liberties, institutions of liberties, or the liberties that we enjoy in our institutions are peculiar and unique to the United States of America. And they owe they owe their source to the Christian ideas upon which this nation was founded. Not to the liberals and the anti-clerics of the French Revolution, but to the men and the solid men who were the founders of this country and the framers of our Constitution. Tonight we're going to continue with the First Amendment of the Constitution and have a wrap-up of these series.
I gave Ron a lot of hype that you probably learn more history and get more perspective in this weekend than you have ever gotten before. Oh, did I overdo it? Okay, very good. Father, we're thankful for all of your goodness and blessings, for the truth of your word, for the fact that we can attach to something absolute, that we need not have any doubts, but you have spoken, and it is true. And therefore, we thank you for this wonderful gift of your word in Christ's name. Amen.